Beginning in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against Israel, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and to the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. They returned to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them from me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my father's house." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up, as the Lord had commanded, through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty," Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. This text presents us with a number of theological challenges. It starts with the Lord God inciting David to count the fighting men, to do a census, which we find out later, because David is utterly conscience-stricken, is sin. And then we see God presenting three options: 3 years of famine, 3 months of marauding armies, or 3 days of plague. Then we see God having compassion on the land of Israel after slaughtering 70,000, and the scripture says that he relented, that he rued, that he was sorry. Don't you find that to be theologically challenging? I do. How is it that God is causing David to sin? How is it that he feels sorry? Like, you're going to say, if he felt sorry, why didn't he just feel sorry in the first place and not do it? These are challenging questions for this text. But here's the deal. The author of this, who is Samuel and the Holy Spirit, is not answering our 21st century questions about why is God angry? Hey, there's no reason given. Don't we, as Americans, or at least Westerners, maybe even a Canadian thrown in there, think to ourselves, well, if God is going to be angry, please let us know why. The text doesn't answer those things for us. And it's a good thing, too, in some ways. Because our God is a God of mystery and of wonder. Remember when Job came to him and had a few of his own questions? And God came back and had his questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? If you just think about that for 1 second, this planet that we live on is pretty big. And we're beginning to understand what the foundations of this earth are. Nickel, iron at its very center, hot, molten metal, and then layer upon layer upon layer, and then this thin crust that we're living on, and then this thin little wisp of air that we breathe, that our lives utterly depend on. And this past week, if that's not mind-boggling enough for you, then think about these wonderful PBS nature programs. There was one about black holes this past week. And I couldn't wrap my head around it. Quite frankly, I just had to turn it off because I'm like, I don't understand black holes. The physicists, the most brilliant people in the world, can't figure it. But they believe that at the center of our galaxy and the galaxies that they have looked at, so the Milky Way, all have this black hole in the middle in which everything is sucked into, even time and space and light. What's on the other side of that? Somehow, they believe that every galaxy has a black hole in the middle. Where am I going with this? You may wonder, Barb, as you look at me and laugh. What's up? God is a mystery. And if you think that this scripture right here is going to answer all your questions about why God is angry and why God is sorry and why God gives consequences, then he wants to tell you that you have to be able to live between the tension of the fact that your mind will never wrap itself around the mind of God. But take hope in this. When the scripture says, what is man? We're so puny. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou carest for him? Yes, he does care. This God, who made black holes, somehow also is concerned about the life of Craig and the life of Sarah. Gosh, I have to tell you, that's why I turned the TV off on Sunday, the other day. Because I couldn't understand how God, who could make black holes, would also care for me. But he does. And that's one of the theological truths that we want to draw from this, that God loves us, and there is a grander picture at play. But first, let's get into some of the details. So God incites David to count the people, which again, we find out is sin. And in an alternative rendering of this story in 1 Chronicles 21, the author there says, "And Satan incited David to count the people." Now, can we have it both ways here? How does that even work? If you had the privilege of coming here this past Wednesday and hearing Taylor Cook speak about Reformed and why it matters, you would have heard a beautiful and amazing laying out of these fundamental realities that God uses secondary means and tertiary means. He'll use any means to accomplish his goal. You'll remember even from the story of Job that Satan appears before the throne of God and says, after God says, he's bragging a little bit on his servant Job, "What do you think of Job? Yeah, well, he serves you for naught because you're so nice to him." And God allows Satan to inflict pain and suffering in the life of Job. God uses secondary means. We'll see that even in the story here, famine and armies and plague. Those are all secondary means. But here's what we have to understand. We must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now, if you like, you can turn to James. This is the half-brother of Jesus talking, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm trying to go with, what do we do with this text that says God incites David to do something sinful? And then an alternative reading of that, Satan incites David to count the people. But James is saying, let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." And for that matter, brothers and sisters, please don't say, "The devil made me do it." All right? Don't be so lame as to say, "Well, God's making me do this," or "The devil's making me do this," or "The circumstances are making me do this," or "My wife is making me do this," or "My spouse," or whatever. It's not their fault. The Scripture says, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." The Westminster Confession, summarizing the Scripture, says, God doesn't sin and he doesn't cause anyone to sin. It says that everyone is responsible for their own sin. And that's precisely what is said here in chapter 1 of James in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And then this desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings about death. Isn't that what this story is? Okay, so what is the essential sin of David? Scholars believe that David is starting to put his trust in numbers. Remember how he defeated, early on in his career as a teenager, Goliath? And you all remember the deal? Goliath would come out with his tens of thousands of Philistines that wanted to subjugate the people of Israel and says, "Hey, let's not have the bloodshed. Let's not do any extra killing. Here's the deal. Our guy and one of your guys will fight, and whoever wins, that army wins." Perfect solution. That's the beginning of David's career. And David, with the help of the Spirit and a little bit of skill with a sling, kills Goliath. Think of that. One person defeated an entire army. You've heard If God is for us, then who can be against us? And we're not just talking about an individual like Satan, because we do know that Satan is going about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. But whatever army can come against us, who can come against us? No, because when we are in God's perfect will, nothing will be able to separate us from His love. So, the call to worship today was from Psalm 20. And we all read together, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. I chose that very intentionally, because this is what David is not doing. He's not trusting in the name of the Lord his God. He's trusting in his chariots. He's trusting in the number of fighting men. And that ultimately, we understand, is his sin. Here is a guy, a godly man, who is doing a very foolish thing. A guy who trusted in the Lord. Because you recall when Goliath said, "Who are you? What is this? What a mockery. What a joke." And he said, this little teenager, "You come to me with your height and your strength and your bravado, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel." David had forgotten. I don't know what it is. David's about 70 years old in this. So there's a lot of time that has passed. And the title of this sermon is, When the Godly Do Foolish Things. Don't you think that the longer that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the better your choices are going to be, the better your decisions are going to be? But do you ever find yourself, even as a godly individual, one whose life is rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus, but you still do stupid things? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. I see Phil back there. His hoary head, his full head of gray hair, of which I am very jealous, by the way. And he's nodding. Man, if a man like that in his 70s can say, "Oh yeah, that's so true. When the godly do stupid things, foolish things." But here's the beautiful thing. God is working even our sin for His glory. God is working our wrongdoing for our good. Do you believe that? Do you know that? Have you experienced that in your own life? Where God has taken brokenness in your own life and He's put that on display. This past Wednesday, I heard something said, and I really liked it. Taylor said, there's so many metaphors and motifs in the Old Testament scriptures which really point forward to the New Testament, but not just the New Testament, but are metaphors for our own lives. Someone might ask the question, why did God allow Israel to be enslaved for 400 years in the land of Egypt? That seems like a not nice thing to do for your people. And Taylor said that a lot of things happen in the Old Testament that point forward to future spiritual realities. How many of you understand that before we came to know Christ, that we were shackled by sin? That we were dead in our trespasses? That we were estranged from God, that we were caught in the spin cycle, if you will, and there was no way that we were going to be able to get out of that. We were in slavery. And so the metaphor of the people of God in slavery and then coming and being baptized, as it were, as the scripture says, through the Red Sea and being brought to the land of promise, that's a picture of us. That we were caught in Satan's grip, if you will, and then we were redeemed, and we became part of God's family, and now we are moving forward until finally we shall behold Him face to face, and we will be in the promised land, so to speak. Well, I want to point that out as a possible way to understand this whole story. Okay? Because anytime that there is a story in Scripture, you're saying, why is it there? What's the purpose of it? And the author here is pointing to something actually so much beyond David himself. David ultimately confesses his sin and he says, I want to fall into the hands of the Lord. And then when he sees the avenging angel on the mount in Jerusalem, which is actually incidentally just above the city of David that he had taken from the Jebusites just a few years before that, that becomes a place of offering. The scripture is pointing out that the intercession and the offerings that took place on the threshing floor of Arunah will now become the Holy of Holies for the temple that Solomon will build. And that in itself points to 1,000 different motifs in the scripture. You know that the Holy of Holies was a place where the high priest would enter once a year to offer sacrifice, petitions for the sins of the people. And we know on a hill not far away from that place, on Golgotha, 2,000 years ago, that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate in the flesh, came to die. And the curtain was torn. And now, because of what Jesus has done for us, we can enter boldly into the holy place. But beyond that, within a generation, Jesus had promised that that temple would be destroyed. Why? Because it was no longer necessary. Because as Paul describes to the church at Corinth and to us today, for you are the temple of God. You are the place where the Holy Spirit resides. The temple now is no longer some fixed place, the threshing floor of Arunah on the top of a hill in Jerusalem. But that place is in your heart, Brian, and in your heart, Karen. We belong to Jesus, and we have been set apart to serve the mighty God. There's a verse in this text that we read today, which to me is like the gospel in summary, where David sees the work of the avenging angel and he cries out to God and he says, God, it's my fault. Why are you punishing these sheep? They're innocent. Let the blame be on me and my father's house. That's what Jesus did. Remember when Jesus spoke of his people as a flock of sheep who didn't have a good shepherd? Jesus was that good shepherd. Jesus is that good shepherd who has laid down his life. And even though David had sinned in that case, Jesus did not sin. But all of the sins of you and of me were laid upon Jesus Christ. And you can hear the prayer. Let it be upon me and upon my Father's house. And in a very real way, God also paid an unimaginable price. We cannot imagine God, but if you can, on some dimensional level, comprehend something beyond the several dimensions that we understand, just on a theoretical sense, how was it possible that the triune God could somehow be separated? As one of the hymns say, some of you have heard that hymn, and there's a theological basis for that. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe that there was unspeakable pain in the heart of God in that moment. for him to be alienated somehow from himself, torn, as it were. And he did that for you, Bob, for you, Luann, for you, Sam. The takeaway from this story is that there is a God who loves us, and there is a God who sacrificed himself for us. And there is a God who hears the voice of Jesus now, who intercedes, just as David interceded and the hand of the sword was stayed. So also, God, in his rich mercy that he has lavished upon us in his Son, Jesus Christ, welcomes you and me from death unto life. Praise God. Amen.